Poor Cinderella. What a lousy relationship she had with her stepmom. A stepmom that worked her to the bone. Yet it never was enough. There was always more to do. Always more floors to scrub. More dishes to clean. More socks to mend. Do this, she would tell Cinderella. Do that, she would say when that task was through. There was never going to be a way in which this pretty maiden would satisfy this demanding stepmother. There'd always be more. Cinderella, you see, was really no more than a slave. It was a relationship based upon works. Do this and keep doing this, or you won't please me, we can hear the stepmom say. And off Cinderella would go, working herself to exhaustion, pursuing something she never would be able to obtain. For as mentioned, there always was going to be more. She needed to be set free. She needed to enter into a new relationship. One not based upon performance. Rather, one based upon love and mercy and forgiveness and grace. She would find it, of course, in the loving arms of a prince. And how her world would change. In many ways, church, Cinderella's story is analogous to Christians, particularly as it is presented in our text for the morning, or in the morning. Romans 1 through Romans chapter 3, verse 20, is the first major section of the book of Romans. In it, Paul laid out the problem. It is the problem. Not a problem. It is the problem. And what a problem it is. Week after week, if you recall, we heard the very bad news. We are sinful. God is holy. He demands perfect righteousness. We aren't interested in even trying. God is angry. And one day His wrath will come. And then, all of a sudden, section 2, Romans 3:21 through Romans 4, the unexpected and the undeserved good news. The gospel, the gift of God, a righteousness from God, we read, apart from law, has been made known. This righteousness of God, comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. What glorious news. Amazing news. And if that wasn't enough good news for us, God outdoes Himself because there's even more blessings to be had for the believer. And that's what is covered in the third section of Romans. Romans chapters 5 through 8. A section that concerns the assurance and the finality of our salvation. It is the section that we now are in. Chapter 5, hopefully, as you recall, began with the truth that having been justified by God through Christ, we now have peace with God. We're at peace with Him. And chapter 8 will end this section with the triumphal cry that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of the Father, this saving relationship we have with Him. But sandwiched in this third section, between chapters 5 and chapters 8, the Apostle deals with two questions that have naturally arisen, that naturally arise when one seriously looks at how the gospel saves. One simply believes. And how one continues to be saved by it. It was accomplished by Christ. So it's His faithfulness, not ours, that keeps us saved. Well, two natural questions arise from those and from that fact. Number one, well, doesn't the gospel encourage sinful and immoral behavior then? After all, if it's just about believing, having faith, and if we can't lose our salvation, either based upon our behavior, seems to me that we've set up a system that actually encourages sinful behavior. And then the second question to the apostle that he has to address. Doesn't the gospel as you present it, Paul, make God's law useless? Now Paul deals with this first question in Romans 6. It's where we've been the last three Sundays. We've heard him show over those weeks that the gospel doesn't lead to sinful behavior, but rather the reverse, showing that the Christian has been saved from sin and joined to Christ. As a result, since he has died to sin, he must and will live for him. Now it's in Romans 7 that the apostle deals with the second question. What about the law then? Is it useless? And we'll look at his response, his answer to that, over the course of the next three Sundays, beginning today. Would you pray with me, please? Heavenly Father, we pray that you would allow us to read your word with understanding now. We pray, Father, even if this is a text we've read hundreds of times, it would come to us in such a powerful way that we would all leave this place saying, yes, the Holy Spirit moved and worked upon me. And because he did, I now know and understand more this great gospel that I believe. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Romans chapter 7. I got to believe this chapter is one of the most assuring chapters for the Christian in all of Scripture. We'll get more into that next week and following, but I hope so even today for you. This is the first six verses that we'll be looking at this morning. The Apostle Paul writes, "Do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to men who know the law, that the law has authority over a man only as long as he lives. For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. So then, if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she's called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's released from that law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man. So my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to one another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. For when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies, so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code." Question: is the believer completely free from the law? And our answer would be this: it depends on what one means by the law. If one is using the word to speak of God's will and what he desires, certainly not. In Psalm 119, we hear the kind of response that we are to have, the kind of relationship that we are to have with this law, that the believer is to have with God's law. And here's just a smattering from the longest chapter in the Bible, 176 verses, and all but just a couple of them deal directly with this issue. Verse 18, "Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law." Verse 97, "Oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all day long." Verse 136, "Streams of tears flow from my eyes, for your law is not obeyed." Or 165, "Great peace have they who love your law, and nothing can make them stumble." Well, God's law is pretty good stuff, as Psalm 119 attests. God's law, you see, is the expression of His wise, His good, His merciful will. It's a very good thing. In Psalm 116, verse 12, the psalmist asks a question: "How can I repay the Lord for all His goodness to me?" Answer: obey His law out of gratitude for such a great salvation that He has given you. But the term law came to express another meaning, I'm afraid. It came to mean a code, a list of ways to please God and a list of ways not to please God that if followed or at least pursued and one did his or her very, very best would lead, they believed, to salvation. And that's the meaning of the term the apostle is combating here in Romans 7. And to add to that, the Jewish religious leaders of the day had buried not only the intent of the original law, but had heaped upon it, we read and know, loads and loads of human tradition, rules, hair-splitting regulations regarding almost every human activity involved in every sphere of life. How many steps one could actually take on the Sabbath. Did you know that? A certain number. Count them. Or how many logs one can carry to the fire before it crossed the line in which one was breaking the fourth commandment. This is what Jesus is referencing when he says in Matthew 15:6, "You nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition." The law, instead of being a beautiful expression of God's will, Psalm 119, of His beautiful way, had become an unbearable yoke, filling people with fear, a heavy-handed code that squashed all who attempted to please God by following it in hopes that it would be, that they would be good enough to please God so that they might be saved. Paul is saying in these beginning verses of chapter 7 that the believer has been set free from that kind of faulty thinking, that kind of faulty theology, that kind of oppressive thinking. And he begins to make his case by way of example, by way of analogy, that when a person is dead, he's free from the law's authority. And what does he mean by that? Well, it's why he uses an analogy, something we can understand from this world that will help us better understand a greater spiritual truth. He did the same thing in chapter 6 with the terminology of slavery. In this, in chapter 7, he uses marriage. And his point being that when one gets married, you stay married. And within marriage, you have obligations to fulfill. But if one of the partners dies, there's nothing preventing the remaining partner from marrying again. Just as death dissolves the marriage bond, marriage's obligations are over when one partner dies, so also the believer, the Apostle Paul is illustrating, is released from the law's demands when we died with Christ. Well, when did we die with Christ? When we became a Christian. When God's grace came upon us. When by faith we believed in the finished work of Christ upon the cross. We died with Him. I have been crucified with Christ, you heard us refer to, I think even last week, Galatians 2:20. And I no longer live. Just like my example of marriage, the apostle is saying now. If one of the partner dies, their obligation to the other is over. The remaining one is free to marry again. Linking his illustration now of that, of marriage to believers, he says in verse 4, "So, my brothers, you also died. You died to the law through the body of Christ." This is what happened to you, he's saying. He's telling the believer. Now let's back up for a minute, because this is kind of heady stuff, I must admit. Let's back up for a moment and try and make sure we have some understanding. We were all under the law. We were all born with its expectation of perfection upon us. The Jew knew the law from the Old Testament. The Gentile, everybody else, if he didn't know the Old Testament law specifically, he knows it enough, for it's written upon his heart and it's experienced by his conscience. Paul told us that in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. The solution, Paul is saying, is that we must die. We must die to one, the law, in order to be free for another, Jesus Christ. Now, the law has a very important role to play. Paul will address that in the next section of Scripture. But here he is painstakingly showing that we must be freed from the demands of the law. And the only way to be freed from its demands is to die to it. Saying the same thing, only using different words. Jesus said in John 3, our New Testament reading here a short while ago, that we must be born again. Well, if one is to be born again, he's got to die first. And that's what Paul is getting at here, only using different language. Death must terminate the old, fruitless relationship of trying to please God by being perfect. We aren't ever going to be able to do that. It was a fruitless relationship we had with the law. Our relationship with God, based upon our performance, was going, church, nowhere. We need to enter into a new, fruitful relationship with God, which we do by faith in Christ. How does all this happen? James Montgomery Boyce, it happens by our dying to the law in Christ. That is, His death becomes our death. Therefore, when we die in Him, we died to the law. And when we rise in Him, we rise to the new relationship. But you see, this is not understood by the non-believer. By not dying in Christ, by continuing to live himself, he is still under the law. He has to fulfill it to save himself, and he is simply unable to do that. You know that. And that's the tragedy of non-belief. The non-believer thinking he's free to do whatever he wants. And he thinks the believer is a slave, that he has to act this way and then that way, whereas it's just the opposite. The non-believer, you see, remains in bondage, enslaved in his sin, and one day will receive the ultimate consequence for his unbelief, standing guilty before the judgment seat of God. Whereas the believer, no longer in bondage to that sin, for Christ fulfilled the perfect demands of the law for him, has the Holy Spirit now on the inside, helping him out of gratitude for his salvation to live a fruitful and pleasing life unto the Lord. And that's what Paul is saying at the end of verse 4, that we might bear fruit to God. The apostle is saying that the Christian has been set free from the expectations of the law, perfection, so that we might be joined to Christ and be fruitful, live a life of gratitude, following God's law, wanting to follow it to please Him. You see, God loved us and Jesus died for us so that we might be holy on the inside, justified and righteous before God, similar to our affirmation of faith this morning, and so that we might live holy on the outside. That third question this morning, a sanctified and fruitful life, desirous of pleasing Him by doing His will, by following His law. In short, our new union with Christ then, as a believer, is expressed by living a holy life. As verse 6 says, but now by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. Okay, let's talk about this further. But let's go back to Cinderella for a moment, as our young girls in the church leap with glee. I think with a little work, it provides a wonderful backdrop for us to understand the beginning of Romans 7 and even the gospel itself. Cinderella, as you recall, found herself in a very difficult situation. She had an oppressive stepmom who seemed only interested in working her to death. No matter how much work was done, at the end of the day, there was still more to get done, and then the whole process would be revisited on the next morning. There simply was no way to please stepmom. It was then that she received an invitation An invitation to the royal ball. The king was going to be there. So was the prince. But how could she go? She had nothing to wear. Besides, the stepmom wouldn't release her. She would, she said, if Cinderella completed an impossible list of work, but impossible it was. Cinderella tried to finish. She tried to please the stepmother so that she might go. But by evening, it was clear she wasn't going to be able to go. She wasn't going to be able to go to the ball. Her life of bondage seemed like that was her lot in life. It seemed it would only continue. But of course, through circumstances she could not explain, with some help from someone called her fairy godmother, she'd get to go. And the rest, as they say, is history. She meets the prince. In time they marry. Cinderella receives a new name and all the privileges of being a princess are now hers. Christian, this is you. The law owned you. Do this. Don't do that. Keep doing it. Stop doing it. It was an endless demand for perfection. To please a holy God. Sometimes you did a good job. Sometimes you did a lousy job. But all the time, you never did a perfect job. Then you were invited to church. But how could you go? You didn't belong there, you knew it. Or you were already going to church, but you weren't really listening, and when you did, you knew, I don't belong here. But then something happened. Like the fairy godmother for Cinderella, the Holy Spirit began to work. Talking. Coaxing. No, let's use the language of Scripture. Dragging you along the way. And you meet the Prince, the Lord Jesus Christ. You believe. And things change. Perhaps not overnight, but in time, as you look back over your shoulder at what was, it's now totally different to what is. You've taken the name of Christ. And that's what the word Christian means. A Christ one. There's no greater name. And that's the language of Philippians 2. That God has given Jesus Christ the name that is above every name. And you, believer, have the high privilege of wearing that name too. And your Lord wants you to wear the name well. And that's what's being said in our text for the morning. He saved us and gave us a new name so that we might bear fruit to God. That is what the law's purpose is now for the believer. Getting back to this question that he's addressing in Romans 7. Is the law useless? No. Shows us how to please God. It defines holiness. This is what fruit looks like. Question. Are you bearing fruit to God? Or are you soiling the name? And as we discover, as we get in further to Romans chapter 7, we all soil the name. Paul says even of himself, I do not understand what I do. Verse 15. But our relationship with our Lord is not based upon our performance or our perfection. That's what he's been saying all along, gang. If it was, we lose our salvation 100 or more times every day. But as a believer, we are in Christ. We've been given a new name, and it's our Savior's name, and it is His righteousness that saved us, and His, our Savior's righteousness, that keeps us saved. Oh, we want to please Him. We want to honor Him, and His law, as mentioned, gives us direction on how to do so. But ultimately, we belong to Him because He justified us. Because He chose us. Because He's given us faith. And He doesn't choose and discard. He chooses and transforms. We are not what we were prior to faith, praise God. But nor are we what we one day will be. Sinless. Without spot, blemish, or wrinkle. One day, though, one day we shall be. But until then, we are to live a holy life worthy of the name we've been given. James Montgomery Boyce closed his sermon on this text this way. I loved it. I stole it. Here it is. One day the great God of the universe is going to throw a party. It will be the most magnificent party that has ever been held. The banquet will be spread in heaven. The guests will be numbered in the billions. The angelic legions will be there to serve these honored guests. Jesus the bridegroom will be seated at His Father's right hand. And you will be there too. For this is the great marriage supper of the Lamb. You will be there. Do you understand that? You will be there, believer. Nothing is going to keep you from that great celebration if you are really joined to Christ Jesus. Non-believer, you can be there too. You can come to the ball also. But you have to be joined to Christ. You must die to sin, die to self. You must die in Christ, be joined to Christ, and then enjoy that new relationship. One that plays itself out as you live and are on your way to a life of holiness. Not a life that earns that relationship, but a life of holiness that says, God, I can't believe I'm now your son or your daughter, and I want to do everything that I can to live a life that pleases you. I want to wear your name well. That's why I want to know your law. That's why I want to follow it. It doesn't save me, but it shows me how I can please you. May I do so by following your law. In Jesus' name, amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that we wouldn't get so confused with the law. We thank you that the gospel, the good news is that Jesus fulfilled the law for us. And He credits that righteousness to us. And then, of course, He took the wrath we deserved. So we give Him our sin and He paid for it. Father, that's the glorious good news, and that in and of itself is the gospel. Well, what next? Well, the what next is the law, and we thank you for it. For the believer finds directions, instructions, a road map. Father, we pray that we would not confuse its purpose. The law doesn't save us, but the law is given as a great thank you that now we are able to say, okay, that's what it means to love Jesus. May I follow that law until the very end. Father, thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would take out your hymnal, this time opening to hymn 310, there is a fountain filled with blood. 310, let's remain seated as we sing.